to you why I've chosen the title for today, for both sermons actually, The True Israel of God. In the morning, we looked at a spiritual household in 1 Peter 2. We're in 1 Peter 2 today, from verses 4 to 10. And this evening, we are looking at just two verses, so you might say, well, the sermon should be very short tonight, and I'll soon be on my way home. Well, don't get your hopes up too quickly. There is some stuff we want to unpack in these wonderful two verses that form a bridge into the major next part of Peter's letter. So before we get into what I prepared for tonight, I just want to remind you of why I've called the overarching theme of today the true Israel of God, taken from this passage from 1 Peter 2 this morning, starting at verse 4, and this evening ending at verse 12. If you will remember that when God first of all formed Israel into his own special people, he did it at Mount Sinai, right? He brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them within about a month to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he gave them the covenant, which followed the chapter on the Ten Commandments, as to the stipulations by which they were to live as his people. But before he gave the Ten Commandments, he said something very important. If you would just turn back to Exodus 19 in the Old Testament for a moment. Exodus 19. They are at Mount Sinai now in Exodus 19. The Ten Commandments will be given in chapter 20. But before he does that, here's what he says at the beginning of chapter 19. I'll just read the first number of verses there in chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So in those verses there, in verses 5 and 6, God says, "You shall be my treasured possession." Remember, we came across that expression this morning in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, let's just pick it up again here. You're going to be a people for a possession. Yes, in verse 9. A people for a possession. It's his special treasure. And that comes out of Exodus 19 here in verse 5. And then in verse 6 he says, "You shall be to me," that's Exodus 19:6. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, "You shall be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So two of those three expressions are found here in Exodus 19. So what Peter is doing is he's taking the very terms that God used to describe what his people Israel were to be as he brought them into covenant with him, and how they were going to display his character to the nations. That was going to be their calling and their responsibility. Now, as we know, as we read through the Old Testament, they miserably failed in that calling. And instead of being a light to the nations they were often just the opposite. As they sank into idolatry, into doing some of the things, as Isaiah says, were so despicable that they are called Sodom and Gomorrah, actually in Isaiah chapter 1. And they eventually are taken into exile, first the northern kingdom into Assyria in 721, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, into Babylonian exile in 586 BC. All because of their wickedness and sin against the Lord, he finally, in his patience, had to bring judgment upon them and take them out of the land that he had promised to give them. But as we read about this in the book of Jeremiah, for example, there's a section in Jeremiah from chapters 30 to 33, I think it is, where he speaks about a new covenant that he's going to make with the people of Israel when he calls them out of exile back into Palestine after a 70-year captivity. And this new covenant he's going to make with them is one in which his law will be written on their hearts. And everyone will know him. And they will no longer break his covenant the way the first people of God brought out of Egypt did throughout the Old Testament period. So that new covenant that Jeremiah predicts, we were told in the book of Hebrews, where that section in Jeremiah is extensively quoted in the book of Hebrews, that this new covenant has been inaugurated in the blood of Christ. And it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his accomplishing that atonement on the cross, that new covenant was established. And we who are called into fellowship with Jesus are now members of that new covenant. And God writes his law upon our hearts. And he programs us, as it were, for righteousness, so that we willingly want to follow him, not being forced to do so, but willingly wanting to follow him because he has given us his Spirit, enabled us by the Spirit to do those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. So this is the fulfillment of the new covenant. But the thing is that in this new covenant, as we read here in Peter is addressing basically Gentile believers. There might have been a few Jewish believers among those five areas in the Roman Empire that Peter addresses in his first chapter. There may have been some Jewish believers among them, but by and far they were Gentile believers. And he says, for example, in chapter 4, that, and we'll refer to that, I think, a bit later tonight, that they no longer want to practice the things that they were doing as Gentile unbelievers. But now they've come to faith in Christ, and Peter is actually referring to them by these terms of Exodus 19 to show that where the old Israel in the Old Testament failed, these who are now called the people of God, he refers to them in, let's see, just let me take a moment here to check it here. In 1 Peter 2, well, let me just go here for a moment. 1 Peter 2, yes, in 1 Peter 2:10, that's how we ended up this morning. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, or the people of God. You are the true Israel of God, the true people of God. So they have come, as it were, to replace that old Israel of the Old Testament, and they are now both Jewish and Gentile believers who are members of this spiritual household, this sojourning household that we're going to talk about tonight. And it's for this reason that I've chosen to have as the overarching heading for today's sermons, the true Israel of God. So we've been learning about who these people are, what characterizes them, what characterizes their Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, how he is referred to in the passage we looked at this morning, and what it means to belong to this spiritual household. But, you know, this spiritual household is on earth, but not forever. We are sojourning on earth. We are here only for a while. And so in this section tonight, verses 11 and 12, Peter is going to show us what it means for us to be part of a spiritual household that is in fact a sojourning household. Or we could say a household that are like resident aliens on earth. I think that's one of the best terms to describe us. We are resident aliens. Yeah, we are resident here while we're here, but yet we are aliens because our true citizenship is where? It's in heaven, isn't it? Our true citizenship is in heaven. So we have our earthly citizenships here in various countries, but our true citizenship is in heaven. And while we are here, we are sojourning. We are just passing through whatever time God allows us. And you'll see what that meant for my mother, who lived to be 94 and 3 months. She didn't start off in Canada. She was way off in the boonies, we might say. You'll hear about that when I read the eulogy later, and how God brought her from a far country into this country when she didn't even know that she was traveling. She was too young to even know it when she came to this country. But the Lord was with her mother and her family as all that happened. So with that bit of an introduction as to why I refer to these sermons as the true Israel of God, let's now take a look at verses 11 and 12, where we're going to read about the true Israel of God that is a sojourning household. So these verses in verses 11 and 12 form a brief prologue to the second half of the letter, and in fact state in summary form what Peter will explain in detail, as in the will of God, if I come back a few more times until you call your new pastor, whatever that may be, we'll look at some of these specific details that he opens up as the letter continues. So this is a bridge which is preparing us for the larger section from verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 11. Christians living in an unbelieving society must avoid sinful desires and continually maintain exemplary patterns of life so that unbelievers will be saved and God will be glorified. There is no reason to doubt, Grudem tells us, that such a strategy for evangelism would still work today. What are we saying? If Christians live such exemplary lives as Peter will line out for us in the rest of his letter, in the various relationships we sustain in this world, if in those relationships we are living such exemplary lives that the world will take note and it will be a means of them either rejecting the truth that we are trying to live out or being humbled by it and brought to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. Now, what difference should it make then if we belong to the sojourning household? Note that Peter addresses them with a word of endearment. He says, beloved, starting in verse 11. How should we live? Well, he gives us two exhortations in verse 11. In verse 11 he starts with the first exhortation, I should say, which is a negative one. Yeah, so verse 11 is a negative exhortation. Notice what he says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, I'm reading from the ESV here, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, I have translated this verse as follows. I strongly urge you as sojourners and exiles to go on abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which go on warring, that is, carrying on a military campaign against the soul. So what does that tell us? We're engaged in a battle. We are engaged in fighting against these passions of the flesh, which are waging a military campaign against our soul. Very serious business that we are involved with as believers in this world. Now, as you are no doubt well aware, the works of the flesh are listed for us by Paul in Galatians 5:19-21, where we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these," or orgies, "and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if that continues to be the lifestyle of anyone, Paul is warning us that such a person will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what their outward profession may be. If their lifestyle continues to follow this practice, these practices, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we entertain such desires, which may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, these desires will inflict harm on our soul and make us spiritually weak and ineffective. And that's why if we see someone who is called a brother entering into a lifestyle of this nature, we need to make every effort to rescue someone from that situation and bring them to a right understanding of what it means to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, the first note I have on this first exhortation, this negative one, the first note I have is that although the word soul can mean the whole person, as it does in chapter 3 and 20, and again in 2 Peter 2 and 14, here in this passage, it means the non-physical spiritual part of a person. Inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. Now, you know, even though I'm getting to be an older man, now into my 70s, just turning 71 shortly, but even though I am now at this age, I discover for myself that living in this wicked world that we do, the temptations that bombard me almost every day as I move about society, you know, are such that, for example, there was a book written by one brother where he talked to us men, whether older or younger, that we have to learn, as it were, to bounce our eyes. You know, Job said he would not allow his eyes to look upon a maid, that is, with lust and so on. And that is a very strong temptation that we have, especially in the summertime now as we move about and we see how people are dressed moving about our city, let alone everything else that bombards us. We have to really pray and work hard at bouncing our eyes so that we maintain thoughts that are pure and right and honorable and so on. So this is the battle that we have. So these inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. Doing God's will is the opposite of doing what remaining sin makes us feel like doing. In Romans 6 and 12 we read, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Now, a second note that we have in this passage is the term sojourners. This term sojourners in the ESV is foreigners in the NIV. These are both good translations of this word. And it refers to a resident alien. Paroikos is the word we're looking at here, and has a preposition, para, which means that you're alongside someone, and the word oikos is the word for house. So, you know, people who have houses in Toronto, let's say, who own houses in Toronto, or they own condominiums, or they are landowners, you might say, they tend to be citizens of the nation, right? They tend to be the ones who have been here for a while, have settled down. And Peter says, we are those who are living alongside these, as it were, homeowners, these dwellers, these permanent people in the country. So calling us resident aliens, we are residing along others in this world. And yet, because our citizenship is in heaven, we are aliens. We're not fellow citizens with others in that sense in this world. So it's one who lives in a place that is not his ultimate or true home. In Ephesians chapter 2:19, we read, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. The word we're looking at here in Ephesians is translated aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So those are our fellow citizens. The third note we want to make is that the term exiles in the ESV and NIV here refers to a temporary sojourner or visitor. This person is someone who does not belong to the people among whom he or she dwells. In Hebrews 11:13-14, we read these words, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. Now that's the word we're looking at here, the word exiles. So they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland or a fatherland. Fatherland. That's a homeland. It's where we truly belong. Sometimes we learn of people who maybe have left the city of Toronto and they've gone back to some small village in their retirement. Why is that? Because that was their home. That was the village where they grew up. And this is very, very typical in Nigeria. The place where you were born, that village, means everything to you. And you make every effort to maintain roots to that place, even though through in your working life you might be someplace else completely. But you don't want to lose touch with that village where you were born, where you were raised, which was part of your initial time on earth. So, yeah, we are those who are seeking a fatherland. The same two words are found in Psalm 39:12 that we have here in Peter, where the psalmist prays, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. So there we have the word guest. Who is a guest? Well, he's someone who's visiting for a while. Now, it's interesting that the same two words that Peter uses are used or were used also by Abraham when he came to the sons of Heth to bury Sarah. He said in Genesis 23:4, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So that was how Abraham viewed himself, living among the sons of Heth in the promised land. Now, the first exhortation then is a negative one. It's the things from which we are to abstain, and there are some points we made about that and what that involves. But the second exhortation is a positive one, and this we find in verse 12, where we read, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I've translated the first part of this verse as follows. I strongly urge you as sojourners and exiles to go on having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This introduces the positive counterpart to the first exhortation that was a negative one. So what reaction may we as believing sojourners expect? Notice again what it says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what can we expect? Peter says, we can expect to be slandered. When they speak against you as evildoers, or as the NIV puts it, though they accuse you of doing wrong. So when they do it, or even though they do it, how are we to react to that? He actually speaks of this issue of slander again in chapter 4 and verses 3 to 4 when he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The actual Greek word there is they blaspheme you. That's how strong the term is. When you no longer join them in those sinful lifestyles. Let us remember that a godly life will either be the means of leading the ungodly to Christ or of leaving the ungodly without an excuse. Paul brings out the same contrast in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, when he writes, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? How much we need to pray for the enabling grace of God to live in such a way that our lives will have this kind of an impact, both on the ungodly and, of course, those who are being saved. Paul also reminds us of how believers commend themselves to everyone's conscience, both to the godly as well as to the ungodly, as we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. When in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 7, he writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that was in the old creation back in Genesis chapter 1, has shone in our hearts, this is the new creation, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In this passage, we believers are called jars of clay, and the treasure in us is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If I have an old clay pot sitting on the pulpit here, you would say, what on earth is that ugly clay pot doing on the pulpit of Faith Baptist Church? But if now I put a beautiful bouquet of flowers in that clay pot, you now say, oh, that is a wonderful display of beauty and color as part of God's creation, right? Clay pot, but the treasure in that clay pot is this beautiful bouquet. And that's how we are pictured as believers. We are jars of clay, but these jars of clay have within them a beautiful treasure. And that treasure, Paul says, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Paul also refers to Christ in us as this treasure when he writes in Colossians 1, 26 to 29, where he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the treasure. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul goes on, he says, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So that was Colossians. But back in Corinthians, Paul had ended that passage I read by saying, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That it's the power of God that must reveal this treasure in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that can only be brought to light and only revealed and manifested by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as we proclaim Christ, the treasure within us, whether we do it publicly, as we are doing right now, or we do it privately in our day-to-day lives, in our contacts throughout the week, wherever God has placed us, whether publicly or privately, we must warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom. Furthermore, Paul reminds us that this is done with divine energy working powerfully within us. So maybe you're called upon to visit a friend in the hospital. Maybe someone you know that does not yet know the Lord. This happened to me one time when I was pastoring in Oakville. One of our deacons came to me and said that his next door neighbor was very critically ill in the hospital. And so he asked if I would go and see him. So I went to see him, and he was in a coma when I went to see him. So I read scripture to him and prayed, and then I left. We thought he was dying. We thought he was near the end of his life. Well, it was at this time we were holding Daily Vacation Bible School in the first couple of weeks in July, back in the early 1970s, when I went to visit this man. And lo and behold, at our closing program at Daily Vacation Bible School on the Friday night, who shows up but this man? he shows up at the closing program. And he came over to me and he said, when you read scripture to me and you prayed for me, he was in a coma. He said, when you read scripture to me and prayed for me, did you think that I was dying? Yeah, I thought he was dying. But the Lord spared his life and raised him up in a remarkable way. And so we never know. Another time I was asked to go and see someone, and the person who asked me to go and see this individual, he said, whatever you do, don't read scripture to him. You are forbidden to read scripture to him. I said, well, Lord, do I still go and visit this man? He didn't say I couldn't pray for him. He said, don't read scripture to him. So I agreed that I would go, and on that basis I would go and visit this man. So I went to visit him, and I prayed for him. But before I went, I was meeting with the family, because again, he was critically ill, and we were in this fairly large home of one of the relatives. I forget who it was now, but all the women were gathered upstairs and all the men were gathered downstairs, you know, and here the men were having their wine, their beer, and their drinks and so on, and so I came and sat at a table with them, and they kept carrying on, and finally, after some time, someone at our table said to the person next to me, they said, oh, by the way, this is Pastor Wiebe from Faith Baptist Church here in Oakville. And the guy looked at me and said, if I would have known you were a pastor, I wouldn't have been speaking the way I was. I said, well, why not? You have to be who you are. You know, don't change who you are just because of someone like me sitting beside you. But see, he felt very convicted of how he had been conducting himself. Anyways, when I went to visit that man in the hospital, I prayed for him, but then I learned later that there was another pastor who happened to know about this man, and whoever the person was that had forbidden me to read scripture, he didn't get to him to forbid him. And what did he do? He went and he read scripture to that man. See, God has his way of getting his word to people, even when some make an attempt to interfere with that or hinder that. So whether we are ministering publicly or privately, and I remember at the time too that this one brother, that one man I went to see, was a rather well-known leader in Oakville at the time, and I was just a young pastor, and I went to my systematic theology professor at Toronto Baptist Seminary at the time and said to him, well, I have this assignment to go and see this individual. He said, well, remember this, when you go and speak to him, he may be in his 60s, a very mature, well-known, respected leader in Oakville, and you a young, budding pastor, but remember this, when you go and talk to him, you are going to speak as the oracle of God. You see? You're going to open the word of God to him. So take courage. Take courage. And don't be intimidated, but go and speak as an oracle of God. Doesn't that encourage us, right? No matter who we are, even when we speak privately, we are speaking on God's behalf. Well, so my last question this evening is this. Why should we keep our conduct honorable? As we read in the ESV, in that verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the purpose for us living like this is expressed in this verse 12b, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now the word visitation here can refer either to a time when God visits to judge, we have some references for that, or to bring blessing or deliverance. So the word visitation can be used either to come in judgment or to come in blessing. In Luke 19:44, Jesus used the same word to refer to his visitation to Jerusalem to bring blessing. But he, the Prince of Peace, was rejected. Peter's phrase, exact phrase in this verse, does not appear anywhere else in the Old or New Testament. So it is unwise to assume that it is a technical phrase for judgment. It is better to understand the term simply to mean on a day when God visits. The context must determine if it is to be for judgment or for blessing. So you may say, well, what is your understanding of what's happening here? Just hang on. We're coming to that. So on the day of visitation, unbelievers who currently slander Christians will glorify God, Peter tells us. This glorification is almost certainly the voluntary praise of people who have been converted. The verb to glorify is found 61 times in the New Testament. It is never used of unbelievers who are forced to admit that God or his people have been in the right. In fact, in Revelation 16:9, we read that unbelievers, when judged, did not repent and give him glory. So, on that basis, seems to me that we have here a positive understanding of this word visitation, a visitation that ultimately brings the blessing of conversion. Now, the verb observe here, in order that they may observe your good deeds, is used only here and in 1 Peter 3 and 2 in the New Testament, where we read that unsaved husbands may be won to Christ when or because they observe the pure conduct of their Christian wife. So here the Christian wife is winning her unsaved husband through her conduct. Not through her words, but through her conduct, which ultimately may allow her to speak words, but initially it's through the conduct of that wife. I had an uncle and aunt who, when they got married, he had deceived her into thinking that he was a believer, but he hadn't become a believer. He just pretended to be. And that became evident after they got married. So now she was saddled with living with an unbelieving husband. So what was she to do? Well, God gave her amazing grace to live that godly life in her family, in her home, to such an extent that before he died, he came to faith in Christ. Her life had ultimately convinced him of the reality of having a relationship with Jesus. And so he died in Christ. And that was a very encouraging thing to the family. So the context here then seems to indicate that the purpose God has in mind for us to live such godly lives among unbelievers is that they will be brought to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, and that they will be among those who glorify God willingly and gladly on the day of visitation. Now concerning this day when Christ returns, Paul outlines the destiny of both the godly, the ungodly, and the godly in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9-12. And this is the closing reference I have this evening, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9-12, where he writes, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking or inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there is the mutual glorification of Christ, of the believer glorifying Christ and Christ being glorified in the believer at his return. So in conclusion then, let us remember that our time on earth is short. We are a sojourning household. During our sojourn on earth, let us be known not only by the sinful pleasures from which we abstain, but also by the noble deeds humbly done for the glory of Christ. Now, if you have a copy of that bulletin of